I have been constantly surprised as I've been studying this book to preach it about some of the things that I assumed. And we're going to see that in Ruth chapter 3. And just like we did before, we're not going to read the whole thing first. We're going to look at chunks at a time, and I'll read the passage as we get into that. And so let me pray first as we go to God's Word, and then we'll begin. Father, we ask you, Lord, to teach us your ways. Help us to see, even as your Word tells us, Paul told the Corinthians, that these things are written for our example so that we do not fall into the same mistakes, those same errors, the same sins that they did. And so help us to see the things that are going on in the events of even the marriage of Ruth, and learn, Lord, from them. Not just about marriage, but even life and trusting you in faith, in patience, in learning that you are in charge and we are not. And when we take charge of the things that you are in charge of, we are superseding you, which will lead to our destruction. But help us to see your grace as well, that in our failures you are still faithful. We ask for your Spirit, Lord, to give us the humbleness of mind to receive your word with joy. Even as Jesus said that we would be the people with the ears of hearing, that as he said, he who has ears to hear, let them hear. We pray that we would have ears that listen to you and then make changes in our lives to be people of conviction. We pray that this sermon would be an event, not just something that we do and then forget about, but that it would be life-changing because your Spirit is at work. Teach us your ways, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so the surprise here is about the lessons that we learn from Ruth chapter 3. And as I reflected on this, one of the practical applications is about waiting. And it's not easy to wait. Especially when there is something that you or I desperately want. It is not easy to wait. And especially if you look at your life and you see, there are ways that if I push hard enough, I can get that thing that I want. It's harder still to wait. I want it. I know ways to get it. Let's not ask whether the ways are good or bad. There are ways to get it. It's very hard to wait. Rare is the person who will listen to counsel that says, don't do it. Right? We look for the people that say, no, no, it's God's will. Go ahead and do it. We will surround ourselves often with people who say the things that we want said so that we can do what we want. Usually, again, there are exceptions, godly, gracious exceptions, but we usually push first and pray later, don't we? Right? We push first, do the act, and then we'll ask for the prayer request later. Confession time, right? Are you nodding your head and you're saying, no, no, life is not like that. We are very godly people. We always pray first, and if God says no, we don't do it. I would say as a pastor, my experience is the opposite. And it's good for us to admit our failings and our weaknesses so that we let God's word speak to us. If you say, this is not me, I'm not, this is not applicable to me, you're not going to learn anything this morning. But placing your life in God's hands rather than forcing something to happen is a mark of living faith, of true faith. I mean, Christ is the highest example of this. Do you remember? His desires were what? At the Garden of Gethsemane. Take this cup away from me. The perfect, sinless Son of God did not desire sin. He did not desire interaction with sin. And he knew that the cross was him bearing sin that he did not commit. And so he's telling the Father, take this away from me. I cannot even contemplate being treated by you, O Father, for sin that I have not committed, to take it upon myself, to become sin, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And what did he say in the moment of his great desire? This is my desire, but he said what? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That was the ultimate display of faith. When desires are strong, it is not easy to wait on God. And this shows itself in many areas of life, but it seems like the great example, or the, you would say, concentrate of lack of faith is love and marriage. This is where I find so often compromise happens just like that. Because desires become sometimes the strongest there. And we lay our convictions at the altar of desire. More than any other issue, it seems, at least in my experience, rare is the day, these days, is the man or woman who does not sacrifice conviction at the altar of desire. I don't think I'm wrong to say that the place where Christians display the least amount of faith, again, there are exceptions, and these are wonderful exceptions, but most of the time when it comes to the marriage and the matters of love, we tend to lose our minds when we get lonely. We tend to do things that we think we are the exception. You know, yeah, I know there's danger here, but my situation is different. And so it's like the explanation is, so it's okay for me to lay down conviction because my situation is different. That's not how convictions work, is it? And so in these situations, often we see we manipulate circumstances. We go against counsel. We take matters into our own hands. We'll say, this is the way it is, right? Things are already in motion and we can't stop it now. So let's leave conviction aside. We don't like advice that doesn't support us, even when we know it could be a disaster. I mean, I've had so many examples of this. I remember years ago there was a young lady. I was heartbroken as I spoke to this young Christian woman. And she was very lonely and she'd gone through a lot in her life. And she had decided to marry an unbelieving man. And she knew that God did not want that for her. But her explanation was, you know what, but he's the nicest person I know. And he's her greatest explanation was, he's better than many Christian men I know. And that was that. And with broken hearts, we had to say, you're leading your life into destruction. And grief. I've had people, because of the desperation of desires, even lie to me about their motives and desires about, you know, so the pastor can't help because you're not willing to be honest. We really lose our minds about love. I'm not trying to single anybody out. I'm just saying these are the ways we work, isn't it? This is what happens in life. This is why you need to develop convictions, not after the fact. Convictions are developed now so that you live by your convictions when the storm of desires hit you. And it's not just couples who fall in love. I find this even with parents. Parents lose their minds when it comes to the marriage of their children and do all kinds of compromising things. Go and put your child's profile on some matrimonial thing and the list of candidates, you're like, yeah. So they are well placed, they have a good salary, but they say they're Christian, so it must be okay. Really? You want to sell your child off to some kind of who knows who spouse without thinking? Without understanding who that person is? Do they love the Lord? Are they saved? Do they understand what Christ has done on the cross? Are they serving in a church? Are they living in sin? Do you know their character? And these things are a matter of faith. To do the things that you know are right is to trust God, isn't it? Isn't that at the heart of it? To say, Lord, you know best. This is what your word says, you know best. And right now my desires are strong for this situation. And I know the ways that I can get the thing that I want, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to trust in you. That your way is better. It is a matter of faith. Of having strong enough convictions that don't get sacrificed for strong desires. Are your convictions stronger than your desires? And as we come to the third, you'll be like, where did you get this in Ruth? What's going on? As we come to the third chapter of Ruth, we don't want to give Naomi a free pass. Because what happens as you read the book of Ruth, you think about, oh, maybe Naomi, yeah, she had some bad attitudes. But by the third chapter, we are all sold into the romance of everything, right? Oh, marriage time. And this is such a heartwarming Disney fairy tale, right, in the Bible. And it always bothered me because I know that the context of Ruth in time is the context, the period of Judges. So it's always bewildered me that you have such a wonderful story, at least that's what our Sunday school tells us, in the midst of such an evil time where everybody does what is right in their own eyes. And it's possible that the godly are there. And Ruth and Boaz actually are an example of that. But actually, when you read deeper, that's what I say, study God's word and you'll begin to see that there is something more going here. And we should not give Naomi a free pass. And many pastors and commentators, as you try to study this, do. They look at this chapter as, now things are working out and it's warm-hearted and wonderful. It's not. This chapter is not wonderful. There's a lot of awkwardness here. And danger here. And sexuality here. This is R-rated. It's not a child's tale. At the same time, we have a lot to learn from her. We should not put her at arm distance and say, what a, you know, the wicked mother-in-law. You've got to see that the attitudes that she expresses tie into us and our lack of faith when we take matters into our own hands. And learn from that. We can be just like her in compromising conviction for desire. We already know her from Ruth chapter 1. She's been through a lot. She's bitter. Chapter 1 verse 20, she's telling as she comes to Bethlehem, the ladies, right? The Lord has given me bitterness. And she blames God for it, her bitterness, which is not a right view of God. We know that her faith is weak. And she's the kind of person, and there are people, there are people, you might be doing this. You often let your circumstances define who you are. I can't do this, I can't be this, because my circumstances are such. So we put limits to how God would use us. My trials are like this, therefore I cannot. You know, Naomi is like that. And she's thinking about the fact of a lost husband. She's thinking about the fact of a lost son. And she's saying, I have some deep issues, and they are deep issues. And she's allowed her tragedies to drag her into a self-centered doubt, you know. I'm justified in looking out for my own good. After all, I've lost everything. I'm desperate. She's given it into her great tragedy and trials. And so she will make in her desperation and take matters into her own hands if it means that there's a way out. And so again, I want to apply this to us. It applies to us. Our lives are messy, aren't they? Our lives are messy. It's not what we see on Sunday. Our Sunday best is not who we really are, is it? We compromise, don't we? But even when we manipulate things, one of the lessons we're going to see here, God never changes. This is the wonderful thing that you're going to see here, and that's why I titled this the way I did. We have trust issues. People have trust issues. Yet, there is a faithful God who remains faithful to His own. If you are saved and you belong to Him, then your compromise does not meet the end that it truly deserves. The wonderful fact of the matter is, He does not treat us as we deserve, even when we display weak faith. I've seen this. I've talked about people in tragedy that they made tragic decisions in their desperation for the thing that they want, right? But I've also seen people making those decisions, and wisdom says this is going to lead to disaster, but God steps in and has grace on them, and they end up having joy. The tragedy is often like this, that people say, see, things worked out, so it is the will of God. No. God is faithful. He has not allowed you to get the destruction that you deserved. We tend to think like this, right? It worked out, see, they are so happy, therefore it was the will of God. No, it was not the will of God. You did break your convictions. You did go against what you shouldn't have done, but yet He has allowed you to prosper. We see this in 3. The good news at the end of Ruth chapter 3 is not because Naomi did good things. It's because God was faithful. Her joy at the end, her song at the end, doesn't prove that she was godly. It proves that God remains her God, even though she is not deserving of it. And so it's not just marriage where this applies. Many areas of life. So let's look at this passage now, after that introduction. And we're going to look at, break it up into three characters in this passage I want to look at, and three roles: Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. You have it in your outlines. So let's look at Naomi, manipulator. Naomi, the manipulator. I'll read verse 1 to 5. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man." Now, this washing and anointing, people read maybe too much into it. It's just simply that Naomi is telling her to take off the garb of her working clothes and to clean up so that he doesn't recognize, and wear some nice, you know, nice clothes. This is not some kind of, dress fancy or attractive for him or anything like that. "Wash therefore, anoint yourself, put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." Simply clean clothes. "But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." Let's understand Naomi before we become too judgmental as we press further into what's going on. Again, remember the human reality of her situation. She has been burdened by great loss in her life. She's lost husband, she's lost boys, her sons, her hope. She's had to come back totally desperate, even for basic necessities like food, to Bethlehem from Moab. And so far in the story, if we put ourselves in her shoes, remember chapter 2. So put yourself in Naomi's shoes. She's come back to Bethlehem with this Moabite girl who doesn't know the culture. They're totally destitute. They don't even have food. That's where they're starting out with. No knowledge of what's going to happen in the future. And then Ruth goes out to see, because the law says, the Old Testament law tells the Israelites to put out grain, right? To see if she can get some grain so that they can have food to eat. This is not a very thrilling time for Naomi. But then that day, Ruth comes back with plenty of food, and the news that the person's name who helped her, who owns the field, is Boaz. And the light goes on in Naomi's mind. Wait a minute, I know Boaz. He's one of our relatives. And the law talks about redeemers. Redeemers, kinsmen redeemers, were people who are related to the family. And the law says, if they're unmarried, then they can redeem a widow out of destitution by marrying them. What would a desperate woman do in a time like this? Let's get things done, because this is our way out. It's not that hard to see that she might start scheming. How do we get this guy? Right? She's saying, let's get the best out of this. Let's grab the bull by the horns, take opportunity when it comes to you. And some might even commend her and say, see, she's a go-getter. You might be the kind of person that thinks this. Now, it is right not to be idle and not to be naive and to seize the opportunities that you have in life. But there's something different here. While it is unwise to forsake opportunities and be a passive person, yes, Even when it comes to the things of God, right? It is good to act. There's something else going on here. Because Naomi is not the one who's acting. She's not seizing the opportunity. She's using somebody else and putting somebody else in a place of vulnerability to get her way. This is not trust. This is not being active in seeking opportunities. This is manipulation at its height. She's not praying and seeking the Lord here. She's making things happen for herself. And don't be mistaken as you read this. This is not Naomi looking out for Ruth. This is Naomi looking out for herself in her desperation. Again, let's not be too harsh on her. We are like this. Right? To get away, she exposes Ruth to possible danger willingly. How many times do we do similar things? How many times do we live with superficial faith? Oh Lord, shelter me under the shadow of your wings. And then we take matters into our own hands and manipulate to get our way, right? Instead of patience, waiting on God's provision. Just because a door is open, this whole theology of open door and closed door is rubbish, by the way. What is more important is conviction. People say the door is open, that means it's God's will. Really? There's a lot of doors that are open. Conviction means you live by your convictions, and whether the door is open or not, you say, I do your will. Not my will, but yours be done, O Lord. There are two people who live like that in this chapter, by the way. It is rare, but it is not impossible by the grace of God, by the work of the Spirit. And we see this in Naomi's manipulation as we understand what is going on with her. Maybe we even understand and sympathize with her, but we see the danger is Ruth and her life. Ruth is exposed to danger. Understand what she's just told Ruth. They are going to be winnowing the grain, cleaning it up, getting all the husk out. And they do it at night. And where are the threshing floors? They're not in town. They're outside town. What time of the day? At night. Among strange men. In the time of the judges. This is not a fairy tale. To ask a woman to go there at night puts her in a vulnerable position. And Naomi knowingly did this to Ruth. Because she wanted to get something out of it. And Naomi is not a prophetess. She doesn't know what's going to happen. She doesn't know a response. So you see the sovereign hand of God and His protection here? That something good came out of it? Not because of Naomi. We don't commend her. We are used to, in our mind, because we know the story from Sunday school, right? Of knowing the end result and say, how wonderful this went, you know. She exposed Ruth to danger, but how wonderful it was at the end. They got married. So it was God's will for this to happen. This is how we think, right? We think about this in our lives. We do stupid things and forget that the only reason something good came out of it was this faithfulness or sovereignty of God. Think about the unknowns. How might have Boaz reacted? How could you predict? If he's a man of integrity, he could have got insulted that a woman would be so blatant about this. A Moabite woman who Israel has been told to hate because of their unfaithfulness to God. Their betrayal of Yahweh and the people of Israel. Their refusal to show hospitality to God and His people. He might have been offended. Right? And the way this thing happens is in the sleep, she uncovers his feet and then lays down there by him, right? The whole situation is sexually charged. It's awkward. Or he might have been flattered. He might have been angry. Anyone's guess. But it was not Naomi's to risk. It was Ruth's life at risk. And there's worse. It's worse. Because if Boaz was not really a godly man, and again, remember, this is the time of the judges. He could have easily taken advantage of this woman. And who's going to believe a Moabite? You see what Naomi's done? It's not a small thing. Remember, this is the time of judges. If you read Hosea chapter 9, you'll see that in Israel, threshing floors were even known as a place of prostitution. And not only this, not only is Ruth physically, her integrity is at risk. Her body is at risk. But even Boaz is at risk. At the end of chapter 3, he tells her to go secretly because there is scandal possibly here, right? Who doesn't love a sex scandal, right? This is an old thing, the gossip. We have the gossip online, right? People love to gossip over the scandals of others, right? And if he's a worthy man, this could have been the end of his reputation, that a woman came to him at night. And the people who were looking to bring him down had fodder. So the whole thing could have been an utter disaster. And what redeems it, yes, God is sovereign over this. What redeems it is even through the compromise, you have the shining light of two godly people who do not give up their integrity and do the things that they know they ought to do. Think about it. And we'll read this later. Boaz, he maintains his integrity. He does not take sexual advantage of Ruth. He does not even usurp his rights. She comes to him and begs him to redeem. And he says, I've got to wait. I agree with you. I've got to wait. There's somebody else who has a greater claim on this. His integrity is, he doesn't manipulate. Who's going to say? Who's going to say you compromised? Right? You're doing a good thing anyway. Chalo, theek hai, it's okay. But this is a man who lives by conviction. There's a lot to learn here, right? How many times have you said, everybody does it? So why are you coming after me and telling me it's wrong? That's not conviction. That's not godliness. And Ruth as well, she keeps her integrity. And we'll talk about her intention in all of this. They both keep their virtue, they both keep their honor and their worthiness. Godly people handle even the worst of situations and come out. I mean, that's where, isn't it, where godliness is, character is proven? Where? Not when times are easy, but when it's rough. When there's pressure all around. That's when you know who you really are. Oh, that person is such a wonderful person. Have they been through trials? Have you seen them during the trial? That's who they really are. And Boaz and Ruth shine here. And it's so, again, so relevant to us. We live in a world, an absolute world of difficult, compromising situations. Compromise is thrown at us all the time, isn't it? In our relationships, in our workplaces, in our decisions that we have to make. And sometimes even Christians will say, "Arey, there's no other way to work this out. You have to compromise." Or if I'm a pastor, somebody will tell me, "You know what? You don't know the business world. You know, so let us deal with this. You deal with the church." Christians will talk like this. So what? It's okay for a pastor to be holy, whatever that means. But when you're in the world, then you are a different person. What kind of conviction is this? Is right, right, and is wrong, wrong? Is God, God? But the real issue here is that those who live by faith do not have to, you don't have to compromise. It's going to mean that you're going to have to take some losses. But the end result is blessedness. And you can say by the grace of God at the end of it, I did not compromise. What a wonderful thing to be able to say to our Lord, right? I have been faithful. It's not pride. It's not pride to do that. So let's look at Ruth and her character. Look at 6 to 9. So Naomi tells her this, and so she went. That's a little bewildering at first. She says, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, right? A little bit wine, he's happy, it's been a long day's work. He's not drunk here because of the way he talks. He's fully in control of his mind, his senses. His heart is merry. It's been a good day of work. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. So some people say there's a euphemism for hanky-panky going on here. But I don't read this here. It's not possible to think this. I mean, if hanky-panky is going on, a man is not going to wake up startled and say, "Who's this woman?" Right? It just doesn't work. So I'm not even going to discuss that. He said, "Who are you?" And she said, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." So we see, after the instructions of Naomi, you have this awkward encounter. And some might ask, why would Ruth listen to Naomi and do this kind of thing? And put herself in this circumstance. And I was thinking about it. I said, that's a question that can only come from a Western thinking mind. Because in the East, we understand how this works, right? When somebody who is older to you, who's your parent or something like that, says something, often we blindly just do without even thinking, which is a very stupid thing, actually speaking. No, but my father said, my mother said, I have to do it. No, you don't. We always remember that all submission is submission to Christ first. So it is right to say, I'm not going to do a stupid, ungodly thing. But in any case, we understand why Ruth did it. She has submitted herself to Naomi as she has submitted herself to the Lord, right? So it's not a difficult question for us to answer. The devotion to elders, even foolishly so. Children who heed their parents' advice without question, even to their own destruction. It's not an honorable thing to do that, by the way. It's foolhardy. Anyway, so at the end of it, the scene is awkward. Now, which of you single women, let me talk to you single women, somebody gives you advice that you respect and says, now you go dress up, go in the middle of the night, and the man is sleeping there, you remove his blanket from his feet and put your warm body near his feet. Which of you would say this is a sensible thing to do? Say, are you mad? How can I be so forward, right? What could happen? No, but you like him, no? You want him to marry? Do it. What rubbish is this, right? Now, some single men here are dreaming for the day that something like that happens to them. It's not going to happen, right? We have a term when we study the Bible. There is prescriptive and there's descriptive. Prescriptive means commands, you go do this likewise. This is not prescription. This is description of what happened there. This is not something to be repeated. We're looking at a mistake that God redeems, by the way. So what are Ruth's intentions? And the text sort of gives us some ideas here. As we see her meekly do what Naomi instructed, she's not seeking her own. And there's Christ-like character here, even in the Old Testament, right? Paul tells the Philippian church, Philippians 2, 4 and 5, do not seek your own interests, but the interests of others. Consider others as more important than yourself. This is the way she approaches Naomi. This is her commitment to Naomi. If she wanted not to be lonely, she could have very well stayed back in Moab and found somebody. So this is not about her loneliness. This is not about her and her fulfilling her desire to get married. That's not in this text. If she wanted sex, she could have got it easily as a young woman. Right? And in fact, Boaz in chapter 2 protects her from the threat. He says, you stay with my young women, and I've told the young men not to touch you. So that's not the issue here. She's not looking for the fulfillment of her own desires here. What made her act was recognizing from Naomi's explanation. That's chapter 2, right? She comes back and says, Boaz. And then Naomi says, Boaz, he's a redeemer. And she would have explained what that meant. This is what the law prescribes. And what Ruth would have understood is that this redeemer means that Naomi's family could be redeemed from destitution. The name of her husband, their property, all of that would not be lost because there is no heir. If somebody comes in and redeems from the family. Otherwise it all passes by the death of the woman. So Ruth acted for Naomi, not for herself. Do you understand this? Even in her marriage to Boaz, her intention was the well-being of her family, that Naomi would have an heir. This marriage is very interesting. This marriage began with an act of love, but not of Ruth for Boaz. It was an act of love, Ruth to Naomi. How about that? This is very uncomfortable to think about because we've been taught, right? It's all about you and your feelings for the person that you love. It doesn't have to be. But if love is an act of seeking fulfillment, this is the way I like to define love. It was a definition that was explained to me and it fits. What is biblical love? It is an act, not a feeling alone. It's an act of seeking fulfillment for the one you love. That you do everything for the joy of the other person. If that's what love is, then Ruth loved Naomi to the most in this text. That's where love is in this text, isn't it? She wants Naomi to be joyous. She really doesn't care about Boaz right now. That's not the person that she's after. And it's uncomfortable to think this way about marriage, that Ruth did not seek love for herself. But this is her character. This is her selflessness. This is what shines through about a godly person, right? The arrow doesn't point inwards. It's always outwards. What a wonderful person this is. She did not seek love for herself. She did not seek stability for herself. And you'd say she should have, because otherwise she's destitute. But she didn't do that. She did what was right in understanding what God would want for her. And yet she got stability. She got love at the end of it, because God is faithful. Especially to the ones who live in obedience to Him. Without pursuing it, the Lord gave it to her anyway, isn't it? And here we see Ruth as a picture of Jesus. She gives herself for an unjust object of her love. Naomi is putting her in the possible situation she could get raped. And yet, you see this, I will do it because I love you. That's how Jesus loved you. An unjust person who does not deserve love, He poured out His love for you. And He is the hound of heaven who chased you and me, undeserving as we are, that we might be forgiven. There's Christ-like example here, isn't there? In Ruth. She gives herself for an unjust object of her love, and God rewards her with priceless blessings. Priceless blessings. These are not about prosperity and you will have a good life and you will have children and you will have money. That's not the blessings, right? Look at the end of the text. One of the greatest blessings is, think about who she is. She's a Moabite, vile in Israel's mind. Similar to how when Jesus walked the earth, the Samaritans were treated. The Moabites were to be treated in that way, or worse. But here you have one of the most righteous men, the rare righteous man in Israel. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. Who is called, actually, worthy. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. This is how he's known. Look at how he speaks of Ruth at the end of this, in verse 11.
And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy.
That's a priceless blessing of a godly life. And it's far beyond prosperity or benefit on earth.
It is clear here, God has reserved priceless reward, not money, not profit, but honor, respect, being the blessing for others in this world and in the next. Let's turn to Boaz and look at his character. And we can describe Naomi as the manipulator, Ruth as selfless, and Boaz, we could say, he embodies steadfast love, loyalty. Let's read 10 to 18. 10 to 18. We've read 11 already, 10 already. Now he says 12. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet, he sees integrity. There is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. See? That's integrity. A young woman is coming to him. He's an old man. He's possibly limited in what he could get as a marriage partner, right? So he could manipulate this, but he doesn't. Good, let him do it. He's not stressed out about what he'll lose. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. See, he does realize that this could be a tragedy for his reputation. And he said, bring the garment out you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. This is the engagement ring, I would say. Barley. A barley engagement ring. This is the guarantee. Food, grain. And she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. You see, Naomi is a little glib, kind of, you know, see, I knew things would work out, but she has no clue what could have happened, right? She's a typical older lady, right? Like, yeah, see? I knew it would happen like this. No, you didn't. But in any case, Boaz, we see in this text, the way he acts towards Ruth, his first loyalty is towards Yahweh, towards the Word of God. When the issue is raised, you are a redeemer, he agrees and says, yes, I understand. This is what the Word of the Lord says. And so I will do and fulfill that role. Because he is committed to the word of the Lord. You see that? It's not about Ruth primarily. See, romance has to be redefined for us. It's got to be the Lord at the center. That's what's most romantic about this godly union. We even in the church have made the couple the center of the whole thing, right? Should always have been the Lord. God gave that law and he said he would fulfill it. Now think about it, because he gets a mother-in-law in the bargain. Naomi. He's willing. As an independent man with a business, he's got to look after an heir. So when he says yes, it comes with all that. And he's willing. In obedience to Yahweh. He's faithful to God's covenant. And he's acting as an instrument of redemption. And he uses, I'll explain what I mean by that, he's acting as an instrument of redemption, but he uses his prosperity for that purpose. We're reminded, let me read 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 18. It's like he's applying this even before it was written. 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 18. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Do you see that in Boaz? Who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. They're storing up for themselves treasures as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Rich people, and by statistics, we are all on the class of having plenty. The stuff that you're storing up for yourself today is going to burn. Store up treasures in heaven. You see, Boaz becomes an instrument of God's redemption. What do we mean by that? See the language connection here. When Boaz met Ruth in chapter 2, verse 12, this is what impressed him about her. He says, "The Lord repay you," chapter 2, verse 12, "for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So this is what impresses him. This is a godly man, because he's attracted to a woman not because of the way she looks. He's attracted to her not because of the status he gives him, she gives him. Not because of what he will look like in society. He's impressed by her because she loves and she has taken refuge in the God of Israel. Under the wings of Yahweh you have taken refuge. And the language connection is when you see Ruth talking to Boaz. And this is in chapter 3. Verse 9. She comes to him and says, as he doesn't recognize her because she's not got her work clothes on. She answered, "I am Ruth," verse 9, "your servant," chapter 3. "Spread your corner of your blanket." Some of your versions might say that. "Spread the corner of your blanket over me." It's the same word actually. It could be corner, it could be wings in the Hebrew. So literally, and my Bible ESV actually translates it like this. "Spread your wings over me, over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Boaz says, "Ruth, you are blessed because you have taken refuge under the wings of God of Israel." And she has done that. And now she's coming to him using the same words as she comes under his blanket and the symbolism of that. And she's saying, "You spread your wings over me." And it could be read like this, that she's saying, "Yes, I have taken refuge in Yahweh and among his people. So you be the instrument of that refuge. Be used of Yahweh to cover me and give refuge to me." And in agreeing to be a redeemer, Boaz is saying, "This woman has come as a Moabite into Israel. I am going to be God's instrument. He's going to use me to give refuge to a destitute person. He is the instrument of God's redemption. He is used of God to complete God's redeeming purpose for Ruth." And then he agrees, and by agreeing to marry and providing grain, as I said, as the wedding ring. Some people don't believe in engagements. We have plenty of them, different ways, right? Do it, don't do it. Just keep your commitments. But don't say the Bible doesn't teach about engagements. Again, there's another language connection here. You see this at the end. And this is for the ears of Naomi. If you remember, when Naomi is talking to the women in Bethlehem in chapter 1, look at verse 21. See how negative she is about the works of God. "The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." And then verse 21 says, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty-handed." Why call me Naomi? It is in that context that Ruth tells, Boaz tells Ruth what? Look at the end of chapter 3, what we just read. "You must not go back," same word, "empty-handed to your mother-in-law." And there's something, maybe the word got to Boaz from the women of Bethlehem, right? Whatever it is, maybe it's a small community. But it's a message from the Lord. "Naomi, I have not left you. It is you who have forgotten that I am faithful and you don't have patience to wait on me. Your hands are full. They will be full despite your unfaithfulness." Isn't this wonderful? Boaz was proof of God's faithfulness to Naomi, the manipulator. She was weak-hearted. She did not believe God had any good for her. Boaz was the proof and the instrument of God's redemption of Naomi from bitterness to joy. That all that she said about God was not true. And in fact, He is good and He is faithful. And He, for no reason that we can say we deserve, fills our hearts and our hands with joy. So we have the relationship of Naomi and Boaz as the proof. What is it for us? Isn't it Jesus? Isn't Jesus the proof of God's faithfulness to us? If we judge Naomi to be mistaken when she does not put her trust in God, how much more accountable are we when we take matters into our own hands and not trust Him? Christ is the proof. When you look at it, you say, oh, I don't know what's going to happen. It's a desperate situation. Christ is the proof that if you wait on the Lord, He is faithful. My sheep hear my voice. Nothing can snatch them out of my hands. John 15 verse 11. These things I say to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. John 6. Whoever comes to me, I will in no ways cast out. Come to me all who are weary and heavy laden and I will give you true rest. Paul. If God has given us His Son, will He not freely with Him give us all things? Christ is the proof that you must wait on the Lord for true benefit to happen in your life. Have patience. Through Christ, God will work out ultimately. He said that, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All things for good. How can we abandon trust? How can we lose heart or give up hope? It is not possible. In spite of our trust issues, our Redeemer is faithful. Let's pray. Father, take Your word home to us. As we look at this passage, as we look at these three characters, it is possible to be like Naomi. And often, too often, it is inevitable, sadly, in our sin. But we thank You for the light side of this. That it is also possible by Your grace, if we reflect on who You are and drink deep, if we know You more, then it is possible to be like Boaz. And it is possible to be like Ruth. And Father, in our stumblings, in our failings, in our lack of faith, in our weaknesses, we glory in the overarching theme of this chapter, that You never let go of us. That You will not say, enough is enough, I'm going to revoke my promises, because You are faithful to Your word, in spite and despite of our abandonment of You even sometimes. And we thank You for that. Take Your word home to us by Your Spirit, we pray. Give us the gift of obedience and repentance, humility. In Jesus' name, Amen.